Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Bouncing around a little in our New Testaments and in the Gospels because we're studying the life of Jesus. And it is, above all, about Jesus. It is about Jesus. It's not just this study and it's not just this service. It's all of life that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the reason that we're here. We come to worship Him. We come to hear about Him. We come to learn to think and to feel like He thinks and like He feels. It's His Spirit that speaks to us. It's His Word that opens our hearts. It is about Him. Quote, "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His Spirit overawes me, and His will confounds me. Between Him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by Himself. I search in vain in history to find anyone similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or explain it. Here in the gospel, everything is extraordinary." End quote. You know who said that? Might surprise you to know it was Napoleon. Napoleon, who came to the Lord late in his life, in exile, having lost it all. I wonder how many people have discovered Jesus is worth it all by losing it all, by finding themselves in some sort of exile. Maybe not a physical island, but certainly a place in which they ask themselves, what is it really about? What is it really worth? What is life about? You see, it's at those times that we find out it is about Jesus. It is about Jesus. No matter how important you have been or how powerful, it is about Jesus. That's why we study Him, and that's why I'm so excited about this series in His life. And as we've got our Bibles open to John chapter 1, the point at which we find ourselves in His life, beginning in verse 29 of John 1, is actually after His official ministry has begun, but it is before He is famous. The year is about 29 A.D. He's about 29 himself, 29, 30, 31, something in there. No one's really absolutely positive. And he is down in the Jordan River. But what has happened recently, before the events we're going to read about here, is that John the Baptist has stunned and electrified the nation of Israel. Again, I want to stress that at the time that Jesus came on the scene, the famous man in town was not Jesus, it was John. John the Baptist was the man who he just walked out of the desert one day, grabbed Israel by the throat, and said, "You're not walking with God. Repent and get right because God is coming." That was his message. And Israel, listen, he had thousands of people would come down to the Jordan to be baptized by him from all over Israel. It was a message to Israel about repentance, and it was a shock to the nation. And I think that's why they listened. They were shocked to hear a person who they hadn't had a prophet in over 400 years. And now they had a real one, a live one. A real Old Testament prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And he was speaking to them about not walking with God, to a religious community that prided itself a lot of times on its religion, and then to find out they're not walking with God, and that God was saying, you need to really repent on the inside and not just do stuff on the outside. This is a shock. And I think that's why they came to listen to him. He didn't do any signs. He didn't heal anybody. He just said, you're not walking with God, and you need to do it now. And you know something? You know if you're walking with God or not, don't you? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You know. You say, no, I don't know. Sometimes I don't. I'm really not sure. Honest. Really. You know, you can fool each other. We can fool each other, but you can't fool God, and you can't really fool yourself, I hope. Or you need medication if you're fooling yourself, really. You know if you're walking with the Lord, and you know if you're not. The person sitting next to you may not know, but you do. And you know, when John came onto the scene, he spoke to people who knew what was in their souls. And when he said, you're not, he was right. He was right. He didn't know them all, but God said, go and tell him this. And he did, and boom, people were changed. They said, you know what? All the religious stuff we're doing and all the priesthood and the whole thing, you know, it's really not the essence of it all. We need to really repent. That was John's ministry, and he was well known for it. He was famous. People were coming from all over the nation to hear what he had to say. Among them was Jesus. Jesus himself came, not to hear John. He knew what John was saying, but to be baptized by John to affiliate with you and me. And remember, that's what we talked about the last time we got together on the subject, was that Jesus actually came down to be baptized. And John, who knew Jesus because he was his second cousin, John was 6 months older than Jesus. John knew that Jesus didn't need to repent of any sins, and that's why he said, I need to be baptized by you. But he wasn't sure, John was not sure that Jesus was really the Messiah, not until he baptized him. When he baptized him, a vision of a dove came out of heaven onto Jesus, and this was the sign to John that Jesus really was the Messiah. John the Baptist understood at that moment. He heard that voice from heaven, he saw that dove, and he understood, oh, my cousin is the Messiah. That would be a shock. Wouldn't it? I knew he was a good guy. I didn't know he was this good. Well, that happened about 2 months ago in this event. As we look into verse 29 of John chapter 1, about 2 months ago is when Jesus was baptized, which means he's been tempted in the desert since then. He's had 6 weeks, roughly, in the desert, and then some recuperation time after that. And then what does he do? Does he go to Galilee and start his ministry? No, not yet. He comes back down to the Jordan where the crowds are hanging. There's big crowds, and they're listening. They're still being baptized by the hundreds, perhaps by the thousands, by John and by his disciples. Jesus comes to this crowd. Now, I want you to get the picture. On the edges of the crowd is the Messiah himself, and nobody knows it except John. John the Baptist knows it. Even the rest of the disciples who would come to Jesus, and we're going to see some of them this morning, they didn't know yet. This is an exciting moment. It is just before they begin to figure it out, and Jesus does not explode onto the scene. Like, we just move into the gospel stories kind of full-blown, you know, kind of just assuming it all happened at once, and from the first moment of the name of Jesus, everybody understood. Absolutely not. Started very slowly. Started with Jesus on the edge of the crowd, and the only person who knows it is John the Baptizer. He's out there in the water. He's baptizing people. Now, what happened was, when he saw Jesus, and by the way, a person who's speaking to a group makes eye contact, and they know who's here and who's not. Just a thought. It's just a thought. We know if you're here. No, not really. Actually, sometimes you miss a few faces. But you can, when you look out, you say, oh, I know, you know, so-and-so's here. That's really. John looks out at this vast crowd. He sees on the edge of the crowd, Jesus. He knows who he is. This is a moment because John knows he's been here to baptize, to prepare people for just this person. He knows he's the only one who knows. He knows the person is there. Finally. And so when he sees Jesus, he says, there he is. That's exactly what he did. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That phrase was from John the Baptist when he saw Jesus in the group. Jesus walks down toward John, and John says this. Now, the people don't know. They don't know Jesus. As far as they're concerned, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. They do not know him to be Messiah, and it's a bit of a shock. And they're not understanding it all, and everybody did not flock to Jesus. They flocked to John the Baptist, but not to Jesus yet. Even though John kept saying it over and over again, there he is. Now that's the scene we come into. What we're going to see this morning in this passage is how John transfers, he hands the baton. Remember, the last Old Testament prophet hands the baton to the Messiah, ushers in the new covenant, the way God will deal with humanity from now on. John's doing that, and we're going to see how he does that beginning in verse 29. And going to the end of the chapter, what we will see is that Jesus actually calls his first five disciples, and three of them were disciples of John, possibly all of them were disciples of John, before they were disciples of Jesus. John handed his own disciples over to Jesus. So, let's begin in verse 29 of John chapter 1. Now, the next day, he saw Jesus, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, there he is, the Lamb of God. Now, they did not know what Lamb of God meant. We're so used to it. Even people who don't go to church a lot, if you say, what does the Lamb of God mean? Chances are they'll get it right. You know, give them multiple choice, and you mention Jesus, and they'll probably get it right. In those days, they knew what lamb meant because it was a sacrifice, but they had not associated that completely with Messiah. And so when he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, here's a whole message right here. The Lamb of God would have struck these people, that phrase, whoa, who is this? What does this mean? Who takes away the sins? They came down there to be forgiven of their sins. That's why they were being baptized by John. Wait a minute. John says, I'm baptizing you for repentance and you're going to be forgiven, but the guy that's going to take the sins away is right there. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins. But then I'll tell you another thing that really would blow their minds, of the world. Because the Jews didn't believe that the world was going to get its sins taken away at all. Only the Jews got their sins taken away. They were the only people with covenant. with God. And everybody knows you have to have a covenant with God. It's still true to this day. You have to have a covenant with God. It's just that in the new covenant, he offers it to the whole world. You see what John's getting at? This little tiny phrase. I'm telling you, there's hours of theological discussion in this little tiny phrase. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The people hear him say this, and it's like, whoa. This is the one, verse 30. It is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me. Oh, really? John was 6 months older than Jesus. What does it mean he existed before him? He's speaking of Jesus' pre-existence. Remember that? We discussed that. The only human who really pre-existed before he was born is because he's the second person of the Trinity. John is getting at this. He existed before me. Now, for him to say this to the Jewish people, again, their minds are going, what? John never ceased to surprise these folks with his preaching and with what he said. And when Jesus came on the scene and John started saying these things, these people's minds, which were prepared already by repentance, were really kind of getting blown out of the water here. As they contemplated who this normal-looking person was, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then he goes on. I did not recognize him, says John the Baptist. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I didn't know who he was until he showed up to be baptized. But now I know who he is. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained on him, and I had not recognized him. I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is the one who will make people regenerate and anoint them to serve in the new covenant. This is the one who will bring the Holy Spirit to people. Give them regeneration, make them born again, is the idea. Now, it's interesting because John the Baptist got this from God before he started doing the baptisms. His ministry's been going on now for some time, and it will go on for many more months. In this first year of Jesus's ministry, Jesus wasn't famous, and John the Baptist kept on ministering. But it's interesting that the Lord had come to John the Baptist and said, listen, I know you don't know everything about what you're doing, but let me tell you this. You will know the one that you're here to hand this off to, because when you baptize him, you will see the Spirit descend upon him, and he'll stay on him. That's the one. You know what amazes me is that John didn't know that this would happen. John was baptizing not knowing exactly who or when the right one was going to come along. Do you ever live your life not exactly knowing what you're doing? No. Do you ever wonder if God can use a person who doesn't exactly know what they're doing? Who knows enough to do what they do, but kind of doesn't know why they might be doing what they're doing, or how long they might have to, or when the moment might come that God would use them mightily, if at all, and they kind of work in the dark in a lot of ways and wish they knew more? Could God use people like this? I hope so. Because I am one, and so are you. If he doesn't, you see, here's the deal, you guys. He's the one with the brains. Let's us remember this. He's the one with the plan, he's the one with the brains, and he never tells us everything, ever, ever. What he tells us is enough to shock us and to motivate us and to tell us to, you know, walk straight with him and serve him wherever he puts us and so on. But he never tells us everything. So we always have the sense, I really don't know exactly what I'm doing, Lord. And half the time, I wonder if I know at all what I'm doing. And that's not really so bad. I love it. Even the Lord Jesus himself in his earthly ministry had times when people said, do you know when this is going to happen? He said, no, I don't know. Only the Father knows that. Get used to it. Get used to, in a sense, not knowing exactly what you're doing and not knowing how long you're going to have to do it. How long is this going to go on, Lord? When will it be that such and so will happen? John the Baptist didn't know. In fact, you know something else? When they put him in prison, Herod threw him in prison. We talked about John's life before. But when Herod threw him in prison, he actually sent a couple guys to Jesus. This was months later after this, maybe a year later. He sent a couple guys to Jesus, and he said, are you really the one? Or do we need to wait for someone else? Why would John the Baptist say such a thing after all of these events? It's because he was thrown in prison, and that wasn't part of his original idea of what he was going to do for God. And he wondered, if this is the Messiah, why hasn't he done this and this and this? You see, John didn't really know everything Jesus was going to do. And he was confused. In fact, he was beheaded. He was executed, as I mentioned before he really saw Jesus in his glory. John didn't know any of that would happen. God didn't give him a blueprint about what was going to happen in his life. He didn't give you one either. But that doesn't mean that you can't be used by the Lord. That doesn't mean that you can't say, Lord, I only know half of what I'm doing. I'm running on 4 out of 8 cylinders, but I hope I'm going in the right direction. Here we are. It's okay. He doesn't give you a blueprint. And every once in a while, when you get things right, And you find out you did the right thing, you said the right thing, and everything worked today. You get to the end of the day and you go, yes, yes, I've achieved, I've arrived, I'll write a book. And then the next day comes, right? And you go, I'm glad I didn't write that book yet. It's all right. John the Baptist didn't know everything, but when he did find out who Jesus was, he said, there he is. This is the one I've been talking about. This is the one I've been baptizing for. Go talk to him. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. I don't know everything, but I know this. I know him. And that is a good way to live. I don't know everything. I can't answer all your questions. You can't answer all the questions of every person that comes to you wants to know everything about the Bible, everything about Jesus, everything about the end times, everything about heaven and hell and creation and everything else. And you can't answer it all. But you can say, you know, I don't know all those things. I know a few. I can answer a few. I can maybe get a few more answers after that. But let me tell you what I do know. This is the Son of God. And you can give your soul to him. And you can be changed forever. And this is the gospel. This I know. So let's talk about this. Not a bad way to live. Now, what happened is that the next day, verse 35, on the next day, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked up and upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, we religify everything when you read the Bible. Religify is a word. We religify stuff. And we read this and we go, yes, doesn't this sound like a biblical scene? Look, he'd been baptizing. He was probably wet. He was standing there with a couple of his own disciples. The crowd's milling around. He's on a coffee break, okay? And he sees Jesus walking. The crowd is all there. It's a kind of a people scene. He sees Jesus walking. Jesus does not glow in the dark. He does not have a halo. He's not tall and good looking more than anybody else. And he has to be pointed out. He's so normal looking. And John looks up. And John's two young disciples, one of them quite young. I'll tell you who they are in a minute. They look at John, whom they have come to, John the Baptist. They're his disciples. And he says, you see that guy over there? And they look over and they know who Jesus is. They know his name. Yeah. John says, that's the Lamb of God. And they look, and these two men, who are Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and probably John the Apostle, always make a distinction for those of you who are kind of new maybe and don't know the distinction between John the Apostle and John the Baptist. John the Apostle is the one who wrote this gospel here and the book of Revelation and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John as well. He's the writer. He's the apostle. Well, he was probably the other one. There's two here standing with John the Baptist. One is Andrew. The other is probably young John. He's the youngest of the apostles and he lived the longest. And he was probably in his teens at the time, a young man in his early to late teens. It doesn't say that here, but we know it or are pretty sure of it because in John's own gospel, he never names himself. He refers to himself anonymously in his gospel. I don't know if you know that. When you read the gospel of John, whenever there's an anonymous reference to a disciple Jesus loved, it's almost always a reference to himself. So he doesn't mention himself. And in this context, he mentions five disciples and one unnamed. It's probably him. Plus, it's an eyewitness report. I mean, you know, he was there. He's got dialogue. He must have been there. He must have been there to hear what's going on. So it's him. So we got Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and young John. They're friends. They're both fishermen from Fishtown, which is Bethsaida. That's what it means. Fishtown, fisherman town up in Galilee. And they're down at the Jordan because they're serious about God. And they needed to repent. A bunch of Galileans were down there. A whole bunch of them. And they had come to John, and John says, that's the Lamb of God. He points at Jesus. No kidding. Well, they follow him. They just kind of like, boom, turn around and start following him. Let's go. You can see Andrew or John, whichever, nudge the other one. Come on. If it's the Lamb of God, I don't even know what Lamb of God means. Let's go find out. And so the two disciples heard John say this. They followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and beheld them following. They start following. And Jesus walking, and you know you have the sense somebody's watching you or following you. You look around, and oh. He says, what are you looking for? Says Jesus. Not as the music plays, the buses will wait. Come forward. He doesn't do that. He just looks and says, what are you guys looking for? It's totally unchurchy. This is human. This is life. This is two people saying, who's the Lamb of God? And the Lamb of God is a human. And he says, what are you looking for? What do you want? Not mean, but just curious. Who are you guys? What are you looking for? And they said, well, Rabbi, very respectful greeting. That means that they respected him as a very high title. Well, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? In other words, you're not going to be able to answer this in 30 seconds, so can we just hang with you for a while? We'd like to ask you some questions. Where do you stay? He says, well, come on, I'll show you. You'll see where I stay. They went with him. They're just walking along. John the Baptist is watching two of his disciples walk off with Jesus. He must have been thinking, he must increase and I must decrease. I love it because when John speaks, they follow Jesus. Would that would be the way in our lives, huh? rather than when we speak, somebody follows us. See, it is about Jesus. When we speak, they need to follow him. They heard John speak, they followed Jesus. They hear you speak, make sure you want them to follow Jesus, even if Jesus takes them away from you. Huh? This is a great verse for ministry. Verse 37, they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So they go with Jesus. About the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock, the whistle blows at 4 in Israel. Work is over, people go home, and they need a place to stay. Now these guys are how far from home? They're from Galilee, Bethsaida in Galilee, Fishtown in Galilee, right? You know how far that is? 3 days walk, 3 days walk. How far can you go in 3 days? Driving. Now remember, our world is smaller because we drive. We can move faster, so our world is smaller than their world was. We go quickly from place to place. So just imagine if you drove for 3 days, pretty much straight through every day, how far away would you be from your home? That's how far, in terms of time and effort, that's how far they are from their home. They need a place to stay. Where are you staying? Come on, I'll show you. So they stayed with him. What did they talk about that night? I have no idea. Well, actually, I do have a little idea. But don't you wish he would tell us stuff like, well, what happened? John was there. What did you talk about that night? Well, we just don't know. But we do know this. One of them was Andrew, it says, and he went and he found his brother, Simon. Verse 41. He found first his own brother, Simon, whose name wasn't Peter yet, and he said to him, we found Messiah. Well, wait a minute. What did they talk about if the next thing that happens is that Andrew, maybe the next morning or later that night, goes and finds his brother, Simon, and says, we found the Messiah? What do you think they talked about? Probably who the Messiah was. Probably what Lamb of God meant. Can you see him walking along? What does Lamb of God mean? John's been saying this. What does Messiah mean? I mean, they knew what it meant in terms of theology, but what does it all mean with regard to you? And Jesus must have told them some things. We don't know exactly what. But he must have told them enough that Andrew goes, I gotta tell Simon. Gotta tell my brother Simon, who was also there, apparently, thereabouts, and probably a disciple of John the Baptist. So he goes and finds Simon, who becomes the man we know as Peter. And he brought him to Jesus, verse 42, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. I'm changing your name to Cephas, which is Aramaic. It means Peter. The word Peter is Greek. So, and they spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. All these languages were current among Jewish people, and mostly Aramaic and Greek. So Simon became Cephas, and you translate that into Greek, it's Peter, and it means rock. I'm changing your name from Simon, one who hears, to Rock. Rocky. Good name, you know? That is a good name. I'm changing your name to Peter. Rock. And Paul calls him Cephas. When you read Paul's letters, you see references to a man named Cephas. It's Simon Peter. So, interesting how God changes our names. You say, well, he didn't change my name. Yeah, maybe not, but I'll bet he's changed your character. And you see, when he changes a person's name in the Bible, names always refer to character in the Bible. And that's why he changes their names. He says, I'm taking something in your character. I'm developing it. It's going to be what you'll be known for from now on. Something other people haven't seen, but because you belong to me, I'm changing this. And so much so, I'm even going to change your name, going to call you Rock from now on. Now, Peter was a rock with some rough edges, and he keeps working on him, but he becomes Rock. Right here. I don't know what Peter was thinking. Probably Rock. Oh, good name. I can see it on the door. Rock. President Rock, you know? Later on, Peter kind of assumes some responsibility. By the way, Andrew is not famous. Peter is. You never know who you're witnessing to, do you? You never know who you're bringing to Jesus, do you? You could bring someone to the Lord that is going to eclipse anything you ever hope to do. Could that be God's plan? Yeah. Which could easily be God's plan. And that's perfectly fine. Andrew is the first one of the family to come to Jesus. And yet, almost from the beginning, he's known, even in this context, he's known as the brother of Simon Peter. Did that bother Andrew? Not that we know of. Didn't seem to bother him. Shouldn't bother us either. God does what he wants. And you never know who you're witnessing to. So just bring whoever God brings into your path. Simon Peter became the famous man we know. Verse 43. Now, the next day. So now we got three disciples. We got Andrew, we got young John, we got Simon Peter. Verse 43. The next day, he purposed or decided to go into Galilee. So he's going to go up to Galilee, but it's only for a short time. Then he's going to come back to Judea. And his first year of ministry is a lot around Judea with some short trips to Galilee. But he says he's going to go back up there. So, and on his way, or when he got there, or just before he left, it doesn't really tell us exactly when this happened, he found Philip. And Jesus simply said to him, "Follow me." Philip was probably another disciple of John the Baptist. He was also from Bethsaida. So these guys probably knew each other. It wasn't a big town up there. And it's possible that all these men kind of were conscious of each other and so on. But when Jesus said, "Follow me," they became a band. They became a group of their own, you know, his men. And it doesn't say how he talked with Philip or anything that led to it. All it says is, "You follow me." Interesting, because if you've ever been in a group, like hanging with your friends, talking with people, whatever, and a leader, an acknowledged leader that you know and that perhaps you all know, walks by the group, points at you and says, "Come with me, would you please?" What do? You go. You go, "Oh, okay." And everybody knows. Oh, okay. And it's interesting that Jesus was that way. He would walk by and people just knew. I mean, he said, "You follow me." Now, I want you to hold on to that idea because we'll get back to it at the end of this message. Has he said that to you? Has he said that to you? Are you waiting for a vote from the group of whether you should go with him? So, now Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael. Philip hears, they're walking along. They're on their way, or they're already in Galilee. Philip goes, oh, so he's with the other three. And he's with Jesus. And they're asking questions, probably, and talking. And Philip goes, I've got to tell my friend Nathanael. I've got to find him. Nathanael's a guy who's going to want to know about this. And we know that when we learn more about Nathanael. By the way, Nathanael, verse 45 says, if you went and found Nathanael. Nathanael's probably Bartholomew. For those of you who study on the apostles and so on, the disciples, Nathanael is probably the same man as Bartholomew in the synoptics. The synoptics are the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't mention Nathanael at all, but they do mention a man named Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is a last name. It means son of Ptolemy. Bartholomew. Okay, son of Ptolemy. It's a last name. Nathanael is a first name. So most scholars have come to the conclusion that Bartholomew is Nathanael and that he's being spoken of by his last name in the other synoptics. So that's probably the guy we're talking about here, and it's probably why you don't hear a lot about Nathanael in the other gospels. But this is early on. And John knows him as Nathanael. Philip goes and finds him. He comes up to Nathanael. He must have been kind of breathless. "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now we hear that, we think Messiah, okay? We think faith, we think salvation, the name Jesus. When he heard that, you know all he heard of that? Read the next line. "Nazareth, you have got to be kidding. Nazareth? Nothing good comes from Nazareth." It had a terrible reputation. The Galilee cities were wealthy business cities, small and large, around the Sea of Galilee, made wealthy by the commerce that came through, the highways that came through from the north, but also by the sea itself because of the fishing trade. Nazareth was on one of the main roads going south, but it was really known for being a rather, well, it had a bad reputation. There was a Roman garrison there, close by. It was not known as being a very good place. Nazareth? And that's all he heard. And his first initial response to Philip is skepticism. "What do you mean you found the one of whom Moses wrote?" And Philip is quoting from the Bible. He's saying, "Come on, we've been studying about this for a long time. We found him. We found him. The man the Old Testament talks about. We found him." And all Nathanael can say is, "Nazareth? No, not from Nazareth." Were you skeptical the first time you heard that someone had found Jesus? Someone came to you and said, "I want to tell you what happened to me." And you thought to yourself, "Oh no, you got religion. Can any good thing come from religion?" Nazareth? Skepticism? Come on. And you know what Philip's answer is? "Well, come and see." And that's all your answer needs to be too, by the way. Okay, all right, so come and see. So you can see Nathanael going, okay, but it's only because we're friends. So then he's walking along and he comes and Jesus sees him coming. And before Nathanael, verse 47 is where it is, before Nathanael says anything, Jesus sees him coming. And this is a great scene. Jesus looks at him and in his hearing, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Fascinating. He's looking at him. They're close enough he can hear each other talk. And Jesus says, before Nathanael has a chance to say anything, Jesus said, "A real Israelite, and one who has integrity. There is no deceit. He's not a liar. This is a man with integrity." When was the last time you walked up to a stranger you didn't know and they looked into your soul and they said something like that about you? Never. Can you imagine Nathanael's surprise? Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Well, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Dee 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 dee. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Because Nathanael's next words give us a hint at how supernatural this was that Jesus said this to him. He says, you must be the one. Just like that. You're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Well, you see, Philip had been talking to Nathanael while they were going along saying, this is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. This is the Messiah. Oh, my goodness. You're just not going to believe it when you talk to this guy. Nathanael's going, yeah, okay, all right. He walks up. Jesus says, this about his character. How do you know me? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You are the one, says Nathanael. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? We have no idea. But he must have been alone. And you know, the phrase under the fig tree was a phrase used in rabbinic literature to mean meditating on the law of God. It was a little idiom that they used to mean to meditate on the law of God. Could it be that Nathanael, alone in his devotions, what we would call devotions, meditating on the law of God, might have said something like, because Jesus knows that he's a man of integrity. He's a real faithful man. That's what he says about him. And Nathanael knows he is too. And you can know that about yourself. And Nathanael knows it. And Jesus says, this is a man of integrity. Could it be that this man of integrity had been thinking about God earlier that day while he was either under a real fig tree or meditating on the word of God and alone when no one else could have known? Might have said something like, Lord, I just really, if you would just reveal yourself to me somehow. I've been listening to John preach. I've been baptized. I know you're coming. I want to be a part of it. Let me belong to you. Philip comes up. I found Messiah. Don't bother me, Philip. I'm talking to God. I'm having devotions. I'm meditating on the word. Don't bother me. Yeah, but we found, I'm under my fig tree. Leave me alone. Okay, Philip, Nazareth. And Jesus said, under the fig tree, when no one else was there, I was there. Oh, boy, that's the kind of devotions you want to have every day, isn't it? You know? So Nathanael says, you are the one. And then Jesus responds. Jesus didn't say, yep. He said, oh, really? Really? You're impressed by this? Verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. That's why you believed? My friend, you are going to see a lot more than this before you're done. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, in the original, it's y'all. In Greek, you can say it. It's a whole different word. Southern Judeans, where they were, y'all. I say to y'all. What he's doing is, first he's talking to Nathanael. It's very important, really. He's talking to Nathanael, and then he broadens it to the other men. He says, Nathanael, I saw you. And Nathanael's kind of like dumbstruck, and so are the other guys. And he says, you think that impresses you? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. Well, you're going to see a lot more than that. And then it's y'all. He says, you all are going to see more than that. And he makes an interesting statement. He says, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And we read that, and again, we religify it. You know, 20th century Gentiles reading this, going, what in the world did he mean by that? It's got to be something religious. Got to be something good. Angels are there, you know. Oh, heaven's open. This is good. And it's about Jesus. That's cool. It's very good stuff. What does it mean? You know what it means? And I wonder if this isn't the passage that Nathanael might have been thinking about under the fig tree. Turn to Genesis 28. It is a direct reference to a story in Genesis 28, a story about Jacob. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, Jacob is the man whose name was changed to Israel. And it's where the nation of Israel got its name, the patriarch Jacob. Genesis 28. And what did Jesus call Nathanael? A true Israelite, a true descendant of Jacob in the very best sense. Jacob had a vision, and look at verse 12. He had a dream. Genesis 28, 12. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. A staircase or a ladder to heaven. God says this. He reveals this to Jacob. This becomes so important in Israeli history. The Israelites knew this. But what he does here is he reiterates to Jacob the same covenant that he gave to Abraham. And he says, this is the covenant. And he reiterates it to Jacob right here at this vision. And in the vision, there is a ladder, and it's the way to heaven. It is the way to heaven. The angels are going up and down on this staircase or ladder between heaven and earth. What is the way to God? What is the one and only way to God? And what does Jesus say? He says, oh, no. You guys are going to see the angels ascending and descending on me. I wonder if Nathanael had been having devotions in Genesis 28. A true Israelite, a descendant of Jacob in all the right ways, saying, Lord, just reveal yourself to me. I want to know how to get there. And Jesus says, they are ascending and descending on me. I am the way to get there. Well, I don't know about you, but I like that idea. Let's go back to John. Well, we're going to stop in this section. I'd like you to have it open in front of you as I kind of sum up here briefly. You see, Jesus still is the way. Is that not true? Things have not changed in 2,000 years with regard to how you know God. The gospel is still the same, and when people come to the Lord, they still come from heaven, from earth to heaven, through that staircase, through that ladder, over the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way and the only way. And that's why it's not a surprise when we find that there are some real strong similarities between the way these first five disciples came to Jesus and the way we do. So let me outline four of them, okay? Four simple parallels. They're just like it is today, and they might help us to straighten our thinking out and encourage us a little bit as we seek to walk with the Lord. Let me mention four parallels. The first is they brought each other to Jesus, and that's exactly how you came to Jesus. Someone else told you about Jesus. They brought each other. Did you notice that? Jesus, well, they get to know him, they go get somebody else. That's exactly how the gospel works. It goes from person to person. Stop thinking that God's going to appear to you personally. He's not. What he's going to do, he's going to send someone else who knows Jesus to you to tell you about Jesus. That's how he works. It is how he's always worked. And you know, if you're a non-Christian and someone told you about Jesus, my advice to you is listen to him. It's true. It's the way God works. And if you're a Christian and you're sharing Jesus with other people, my advice to you is keep it up, because it's how it works. It's great. He uses us. He uses our words. Don't be afraid to say the name of Jesus at the right time. You know, when you're having those deep conversations with friends and family late at night, and it gets to a subject and you finally realize, you know, I need to talk to him about the Lord. I just do. I just know I do. And you get all tense and sweaty and you're thinking, oh no, I have to say the J word. Jesus. What will they do? They'll flip out. They'll think I'm crazy. They think I got religion. Oh, hogwash. They need to hear it and you need to say it. And that's how you got saved and it's how it still works. One at a time. One at a time. So that's okay. Use the name of Jesus at the right times in your life and realize he always brings people one at a time. He uses you to do that, and it's how you came. Even if a preacher or a book or anything else had an impact on you, there was always a human involved too. Somewhere along the line, he used an existing Christian to bring you, and he uses you the same way. They brought each other, and we're still involved in that process. It's a good process. Secondly, they were called individually, not as a group. It's interesting. He didn't say, okay, all you fishermen from Bethsaida, I'll take you all and I'll toss out the bad ones. Sometimes people think, well, I'll just take the whole group. You know, I don't like this one. I'll toss him and her and, you know, and then I'll get the ones I really want. He comes to people individually. It's true all the way through the New Testament. It's true all the way through history. He says, you follow me. Remember we said to Philip, you follow me. You were called. You were called individually. You only became a group after you were called. And you were called to him first, not the group first. We'll get to that in a minute too. But let me just briefly remind you, Christian friend, how special it is that God called you as an individual. Never lose that individuality before him. And I talk a lot about being a part of the church, and it's important to be a part of the body of Christ. But never lose track of the fact that you were called as an individual. And sometimes you're the only one in your family, or the only one at your work, or the only one among your friends who knows Jesus. Because he called you individually, and he didn't call your whole group, at least not yet. And that's okay, because the other guys, the guys who were called, they didn't look around at all their pagan friends and take a vote as to whether they ought to go and be with Jesus. And don't you either. You don't take a vote from all the pagans around, should I give my life to Jesus? I'll give you three guesses what the answer will be. He says, you come to me individually. That also means that he has no grandchildren, which it struck me is a sad thing. So I have grandchildren now, and I love them. What it means is you can't be a Christian because your parents are Christians. When it says God has no grandchildren, it means he takes every person individually. Friend, if you haven't given your life to Jesus individually, do it now. Do it today. You will not get into the kingdom of heaven by osmosis. You will not get into the kingdom of heaven by having knowing somebody who knows Jesus. You got to know. He calls individually just like he did then. And that brings us to the third thing. These men came to him, not to his organization, which I love. The church is radically disorganized. I mean, it's organized in a lot of ways, but throughout history, you read church history and it's like, you know what the amazing thing about church history is? It's a proof that God can use anybody because there's so many mistakes made by humans. It's a proof that God can use anybody. These men came to Jesus, not the organization, and that's the key to being a part of the body of Christ. You are here because of Jesus. It is about Jesus. It's not about the church, only secondarily. And the church is important. You know that from any teaching you've heard here. But my friend, let me bear down the idea that if you've lost track of your personal commitment to Jesus and you got hung up on the church, burned out, fried, angry, hurt about the church, get back to that personal commitment. Because you were called individually, one at a time. And the reason we come, the reason we worship is Him, not us. We're not in it for what we get out of it. We're here to worship Him. Everything flows from that. And He's more important than we are, by far, infinitely so. These men came to Him. They did not come to the organization of the church. And then the organization comes and goes and gets bad, gets worse, gets better, whatever. It's not about that. Here's the fourth thing. They came because of who He was and is, not because of what He says. This is a fine line, but it's extremely important. When you come to Jesus, he uses someone else to bring you. He brings you individually. He brings you to Himself, not just to the organization. All these things have to be understood, and you have to come because, this is the fourth thing, you have to come because of Him, not because of what He says, not because of His teachings. And you say, well, wait a minute, what's the difference between Him and His teachings? A lot. There are people who say, I believe the teachings of Jesus, but I won't give my soul to Him. Don't let that happen to you. It was all about Him. It is about Jesus. It's not just about what He said. He didn't just say wise things. He is the ladder to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door, you see. So when you come to Him, you're coming to a person, and it is a very personal commitment you have to Him. Very personal. It's not just, oh, I agree with some things He said. He was a great teacher. Yeah, he's a cool guy. That doesn't get it. A lot of people who believe that are still going to die in their sins. It's interesting because people say, well, there's lots of hypocrites in the church. Lots of hypocrites in the church. And my answer to that is, duh. So? There's room for another one. You see, the problem is there's hypocrisy everywhere. Humans are hypocrites. Some Christians are hypocrites all the time. Some Christians are always hypocrites. And all Christians are sometimes hypocrites. Never forget it. The existence of hypocrisy does not disprove the gospel at all. In fact, it proves that God can use anybody. It actually proves the existence of God if the church can survive the hypocrisy of the ages that we live with. You see it all the time. So big deal. I don't care if there's... The big myth is that there's no hypocrisy outside the church. That's a huge myth, isn't it? You want to know the great hypocrisy? It's the great hypocrisy is to give respect to Jesus' teachings without faith in His person. Now that is real hypocrisy. And that is a hypocrisy that will cost you your soul. I don't mean to be caustic and I don't mean to offend, but that's the truth. That is the truth. That is a deep, profound hypocrisy. These men came to Him, not just what He said. It is about Jesus. 1741 was a hard year for one man in particular. A friend of his brought him some lyrics at the end of that year. The friend's name was Charles Jennens. He was a poet. You probably never heard his name. But he brought these lyrics to his friend who'd had a bad year. And I mean a really bad year. His friend was a composer and he wanted him to write music for these lyrics. But this composer friend had had a terrible, terrible time. He'd had a stroke. He'd lost a lot of his mental sharpness. His recent composition, which was an opera, had gone flat. Everybody hated it. His main benefactor who paid his way had just died. So he was running out of money. He had just had to close his opera company in London. And he had every reason to be depressed. And he was terribly depressed. And his friend brought him these lyrics and he said, would you please write music for these lyrics? And the composer looked at the lyrics and he began to read them. And they so riveted his soul, they so grasped his heart that he began to write that night. He wrote all night and into the next day. And then he took a little nourishment and a little sleep and he wrote for another 22 days. 3 weeks he wrote. Constantly. He was so grasped by what was said. And when it was done, he knew it was the masterpiece that he would always be known for. One of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written, Handel's Messiah. It has changed the hearts of people who hear it. To this day, it brings tears to people who know it by heart. Do you know what the words were that he read? The lyrics from his friend, his poet friend. Well, no wonder they were good. The poet didn't write them. They were right out of God's word, and they were all about Jesus. Here's a few of them. He was despised and rejected of men. He looked for someone to have pity on him, and there was no one there. But he trusted God. God did not leave his soul in hell. I know that my Redeemer lives. Rejoice. Hallelujah. You read words like that, it rivets your soul. You know why? These are prophecies of Jesus. Out of Job, out of Isaiah. This is the message of Jesus. That's why Handel's Messiah is Handel's Messiah. Not because Handel was a genius. It's because he had good lyrics. Do you have good lyrics? You have a reason for living? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace to us. Thank you for the message of Jesus. Thank you for reminding us it is about him. May our hearts and souls be knit completely to him in Jesus' name. Amen.